My name's Eiley. I know some of you, some of you I don't. I'm a friend of All Villages. I've known Dustin for years and years. My wife has known him since youth group. He was her youth pastor. And I attend the Grove right down the road, so cousins in the Eco denomination. And I serve on IRC campuses as a campus minister through an organization called Coalition for Christian Outreach. So when Dustin called me and asked me to serve you guys, I was excited to do so. So it's always good to be hanging out with cousins. Today we're going to be talking about idols. So I don't know if Dustin planned his vacation around not preaching about idols, and he handed it to me, or what. But I take it as a privilege to introduce or reintroduce and remind the reality that our hearts wander. As we heard in some of the wonderful hymns today, our need of seeking God needs to be reminded every morning. So before we get into that, let's go to him in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come together as your body, representative of the global church, and worship you. I thank you for the ability to come as a friend and a servant to serve this church so Dustin can have some time off, much need respite, and get recharged and re-energized. We thank you so much for this word. We pray that it sinks in to the hearts of our hearts, that the Holy Spirit does a good work, that we would be pricked by your truth, but the lozenge of your grace would cover that pain. And we thank you so much for all that you are doing in and through All Villages to our community, and we ask you to bless them as they bless you with their obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are reading through the Old Testament, it seems, which is super cool. I love reading through the Bible with folks. I'm doing that with some of my students right now. And we land in Deuteronomy. And oftentimes these Old Testament scriptures can be tricky for us modern folks to understand. So hopefully today, as we work through the chapter 12, it'll offer us some enlightenment, maybe, and maybe some encouragement is my hope. So kind of a summary here. Am I on the right thing? Dustin always makes me use these slides. Yeah, so up until this point in chapter 12, Deuteronomy is this retelling of God's law from Moses, God's prophet, to the second generation of the Exodus generation. So we have them, they've traveled through the desert, they've escaped Egypt, they've been walking around for 40 years, and we see that God has banned the first generation from the promised land because of their sin, their tendency to idolatry, and their unrepentedness of it. So we're now seeing Moses kind of proclaim to the second generation what they need to do when they enter into the promised land, enter into Canaan. So this is Moses' final message. It's actually a collection of sermons or a collection of speeches that reiterates the law. And in Deuteronomy itself actually translates to the second telling or the second law. So what we're going to see here in chapter 12 is Moses focus in on idolatry, which is something that a lot of nations around Israel was guilty of. Egypt was guilty of it. The Canaanites, whom they're going to come in and God commands them to displace and destroy, they were really guilty of it, and we'll see in a minute why God judged them. But I've taken this chapter, and I've kind of seen three parts to it. And the first part is the first four verses, God commands the Israelites to cleanse the promised land of idolatry when they get there. Then the second part is verses 5 through 28 is God's provision. See, I'm forgetting already. It's God commands. God provides a way to worship him when they do. So they're going to rip out all of the idolatry and cleanse the land, but then they need to fill it with something, and God provides good worship for them to do that. And then the last verses 29 through 32, God warns them to not allow idolatry to sneak back in, to grow back into their hearts. So, let's look at each one of those. We're going to break it down. Verses 1 through 4 says this: "These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God of your fathers has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces the pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship your God, the Lord your God, in that way." So God here is commanding his people to wipe clean the slate for good worship of him. Leave no trace of this idolatry so that you may not be tempted. So we see here God providing a special, specific commands about how to worship him. So he doesn't just leave them hanging, like clean your room, and then doesn't tell them what to do with a clean room. He says, all right, once you've done that, here's how you shall worship me. So verse 5, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd, of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake, which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to what we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you." So God is providing a specific way to worship him. He's laying it out. He's like, here's what you do when you get there, guys. Just follow X, Y, Z. And then something interesting here. He's at this point in time, the Israelites kind of worship in and of their own accord. They're kind of doing their own thing, deciding to worship God however their family decides. And God is putting an end to that chapter so he could start anew. He's saying, don't worship however you want to worship. I'm going to unify the nation and bring you under one place to worship me in one specific way. So when he says whatever is right in their own eyes, he's referring to their kind of haphazard worship of this nation. And he's doing this because there's a propensity there to fall into idol worship. It's the age old, well, I'm going to worship God at the beach. And you end up worshiping the beach, not God. So he's bringing them to a specific place. And he's telling them, this is how you shall worship, not only to glorify me, but to protect yourselves from doing what the Canaanites did. Then we keep going, and verses 10 through 27 gets more specific about these mandates, and you can read further into that. And then in verse 28, he gives a promise, which I love God in this. He gives promises all over the place, right? He's the good father. He says, "Be careful to obey all these words that I have commanded you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever." Man, that is a good promise. So worship me this way, and it'll go well with you and your offspring forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of your Lord God. This is a great promise. And I'm not sure the Israelites understood the forever part. Otherwise, we might see a different unfolding of the Old Testament than we read today. And then finally, in verses 29 through 32, God warns against reintroducing idolatry after he has commanded them to cleanse it. "When the Lord God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? That I may also do the same.' You shall not worship your Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." So God's warning includes a graphic example of the evil that the Canaanites allowed idolatry to bring into their lives. They burned their children to the god Moloch, And if you're not familiar with this practice, they had a giant bronze statue of Moloch that was hollow, and they would light a fire inside and place their infants in the outstretched arms of this idol. And while they were singing praises to Moloch, they allowed them to be burned to death. This is where idolatry has led the Canaanites. So when we feel bad that their entire culture was uprooted, we have to remind ourselves that God is perfectly just. It will not stand for idolatry like this. We have to look at it not from a human perspective, but from the Creator God's perspective. So God understands the human heart and our propensity to seek after idols and do terrible things to get those idols that we desire. So he finishes off the chapter, everything that I've commanded you, be careful to do. You should not add from it or take it away, take away from it. God's promise, as they come in, take Canaan, cleanse the land of idolatry, worship him rightly, will be, you will be blessed. So we got to ask the question today, what is idolatry? We kind of read these chapters, this history of thousands of years ago, and it might be easy for us to say, well, this is an archaic practice. I don't see any bronze statues around PSL. You know, I don't know that modern America is practicing idolatry. And that's true if we consider idolatry as this archaic practice of literally and physically bowing down to inanimate false god statues or kings or what have you. But we have to realize the heart of humanity hasn't changed. To kind of illustrate this, I ran across a story of a missionary that was serving in India, and he had a conversation with a friend of his in a village who was sacrificing a chicken to the chicken god, one of approximate 330 million gods of Hinduism. And they got off to the conversation, and they were chatting this and that and, you know, kind of comparing notes about their culture and how they worship their god and her gods. And it eventually got to the point where the missionary's like, you know, would you ever want to visit America to kind of see what's going on there? And she's like, oh, no, no, no. And he's like, well, why not? She's like, you have too many gods there. And he, being perplexed, was like, well, okay, well, what do you mean we have too many gods? Well, you build temples, giant temples to these gods of sports. And you build temples on every corner to the food gods. And you sacrifice your children to the gods of money and success. And you have these gods of pride, and you have these gods of, and she kept going on and on and on. And it really took him back, and he said to himself, like, oh, so he sees now that idolatry isn't just a problem for this foreign country, but he's seeing clearly that idolatry is a heart issue in humanity, no matter where it's planted, no matter what culture it's in, and no matter how it decides to practice its worship of idols. So hopefully this opens our eyes as we look around our city that we love and want to see Jesus change, and we might look at some of the things that our culture does a little bit differently. So how does the Bible describe or define idolatry? One of my favorite verses, which is fresh in my mind because I'm going through Colossians with some students, is Colossians 3:5, where Paul describes idolatry. He says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, purity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He calls these actions, these things, idolatry because they serve the self and don't honor God. And commands Christian to kill them in our hearts. John Owens puts it this way, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So we see here this tendency of the heart to seek after things that are not God and to put them in God's throne and worship them as if they were God. I found two helpful definitions, one by John Piper and one by Tim Keller, wonderful pastors are in the twilight years of their ministries, but still offering great fruit for us to glean from. And they define an idol this way. John Piper says, an idol is anything that we come to rely on for some blessing, for help, or for guidance in the place, replacing in the place of wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. Tim Keller puts it this way. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I only had that, then I feel my life has meaning, then I'll know I have value, then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Now, the first time I read Tim Keller's definition about 10 years ago, it messed with me. Because immediately I like set his book down and was like, man, what is that for me right now? And this list just started flowing out of my mind. And I didn't really know what to do with it. And I almost didn't finish the book. But then luckily he saved you, said, but don't worry. And he goes on to describe how God rescues us from our tendency to worship things instead of the creator of all things. And that is worship. So we see here, the weapon that God gives us to fight against idolatry is right worship of him. And the only way to destroy and replace idolatry is leaning into the worship that he provides for us specifically. But how do we do this? Well, we see Moses giving the Israelites tool. It's called the Shema Prayer. And you've read through this if you've been reading through Deuteronomy. It's in chapter 6. And it says, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I'm commanding you today in your heart. And what they would do, they would rise in the morning and they would pray this prayer. And then before they'd go to sleep at night, they'd pray this prayer. And Moses commanded them later in verse 6 that you should write this on your doorpost. Keep it as if it's hanging from your hair in front of your face. You put it on your wrist. Teach it to your kids. Teach it to strangers. That you are living your life in every single way in worship to God. That is the weapon against idolatry. And if that sounds exhausting, it is, because it's a fight. So we see this weapon that God gives us as good worship, and we have to pick it up and we have to wield it. So let's break it apart a little bit. So Shema actually means listen, but it doesn't mean listen like we think it means listen, because I think in our culture, listen means, yeah, I kind of heard you. But this means listen to hear and respond in obedience. So it's kind of the difference between, with my kids, like, hey, do this or that, and it goes in one ear and out the other, versus, hey, do this thing, and they do it. That is the difference. The Shema is hearing and doing. And then we have next, love. It's love here. Love the Lord your God is a mixture of emotion, because you gotta have emotion, but also decision to love. I just went to a friend's funeral. She was in her mid-90s, and her grandson described her faith as this beautiful fight to love Christ her whole life. And that's the way she described it. And that brought peace to my heart, because there are seasons that you go through where you have to fight to love Christ. And sometimes we take that as a mistake, like, oh, I'm broken, then I must not be loving him the right way. No, the world is at odds with our Savior and will attack us at every time it gets a chance. And we have to fight sometimes to love Jesus. And that's what this love means. So it's kind of like, I know Rachel, my wife, loves me. And I know there are times that she is choosing to love me because I'm not being very lovable, but she's devoted in both. That's how we faithfully love God. When times are great and it's easy to love him and see what he's doing in our lives, worship. When your life is going awry and it feels like everything is unraveling, all the more reason to lean in, lift his name on high, and worship him. He is the only peace that can be found. And then lastly, we have the Lord alone. This was important because the cultures that the Israelites were surrounded by had thousands of gods. And Moses, the prophet, says, God is the only creator God. Worship him alone. And this points to the one Messiah, the one Savior, Christ Jesus, that shall be worshiped alone through our hearts. But if you keep reading through the Old Testament, you will notice over and over and over again, they fail to live this out. And if you connect their humanity with our humanity, we realize, you look back on your life, no matter how old you are, you fail to live this out. So how do we worship with our entirety the one true God every single day? We look to the ultimate worship leader. So we see Jesus coming to this world and fixing a problem. Now, the reason why we worship everything is because God created us to be worshipers. The one purpose of humanity was to bring God glory in all they did. So prior to sin, Adam and Eve and everything they did worshiped God. And then we see the sneaky serpent come in with this dark heart of idolatry, seeking to be God himself and failing, decides to take down God's prized creation humanity, and he influences Eve's heart with the same lie that he told himself. Eve, wouldn't it be better if you decided what was wrong and what was right? Wouldn't it maybe be better if you were like God? Maybe even if you were God instead? And Eve succumbed to the passions of her heart and forgot the promises of God, was influenced by the serpent, and then she convinced her husband Adam to do the same. And Adam, longing for the same thing, didn't stand up against this temptation and lovingly guide her out of it. He took hold of it and said, yeah, that's a good idea. Then we see the fall of humanity. And that tainted worship flows through every human's veins. We have that tendency. So we are created to worship. That is our job. So it makes it so easy to worship wrongly because it's what we were meant to do, but we pointed at the wrong thing. And that's why we need Jesus, the worship leader, to lead us to God. So what we see here is Jesus coming down from heaven, becoming like the new Adam, like the new Eve, where he is a representative of humanity and says, I'm going to worship God in my entirety. And he does. He both loves and decides to love the one true God. He listens to his Father with intent to do. And he does this with a culture surrounding him that was failing to do it and even challenging him on the way he was living the Shema, calling him a hypocrite, calling him a heretic, calling him all of these things. So imagine the pressure Jesus was under to fold and worship the world instead of God. And yet he didn't. Even to the point of being nailed on the cross. On the cross, he took our idolatry, the idolatry of every human being, and he bore it, put it on his shoulders. He absorbed it into his being so that God could justly punish that wrong worship. Like the Canaanites, God looked at Christ in the idolatry that he absorbed from us, and he destroyed it. He removed it. He plucked the weed out of the garden before it could take over and not allow the good plants to fruit. But because Jesus is the Almighty Son of God, he could afford it. And by that sacrifice, he became king of all things. He put death to death. He took the power out of sin. and through that pardoned those who might have faith in this worship, those that might seek after the one true God, knowing they need help, knowing that they can't do it of themselves, but understanding that Jesus offers them the place and the way to do it. So we see this beautiful pardon, this beautiful act of worship on the cross through the empty tomb, and then him walking with the first remnants of this little bitty movement of the Christian church, and he teaches them how to worship. And he says, go throughout the world, loving God with your entirety, teaching everybody who I am and how to worship me, baptize them, and teach them to do the same. And I will always be with you as you do this. I'm going before you. And then he ascends to heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit. So what we have here is the perfect excuse to lean into the reality that we're gonna worship things over the Creator with peace in the grace that God provides, that Christ covers that and gives us the weapon to fight those tendencies and worship him rightly. This should lead us into that rejoicing that he talks about in Deuteronomy. Christ is the promise, the fulfillment of that blessing of your children and their children forever. He is the thing that will bless. So as we go through our days, as we look at Christ's command and commission to take his love out, as you walk through a doorway, as you look at your children and your grandchildren, as you see your tendency to want comfort or things or food or security more than you want God, remember, Christ died so that you could have his weapon of worship and you could join the fight and show others that they can be freed from their slavery of idolatry. This is our call, church. This is what we were rescued for, so that we could go to others and rescue them from idolatry in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We ask you to lead us away from our want of things, our want of acceptance or love or even our want of comfort, and seek you first, knowing that you promised to give us all those things, rightly ordered, flowing from your goodness, your provision, your perfection. I ask you to lead us deeper into your word and into prayer, into community, so that we can lean on you while we lean on others to be the hands, the feet, the mouthpiece, the musicians, the artists, the scientists, the teachers, those that deal with law as Christians first, influencing a world enamored with the created, forgetting that the Creator put it there. Give us just hearts who understand the grace of God, who come in murdering our own sin of idolatry so that we can help lead others to right worship in Christ. And we thank you for the privilege that we get to do all of those things in your Son's name.